This message, titled Old Hundredth from Psalm 100, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, it might be the case this morning that this psalm, Psalm 100, it might be the case this morning that this psalm needs little to no introduction. Without exaggeration, this psalm, the 100th psalm, together with that old 16th century tune that is called Old Hundredth, without exaggeration, it is one of the most recognized psalms in Western Christianity. In fact, if you were to go to certain encyclopedias, you would find that this psalm, the 100th psalm, has in some encyclopedias its own entry. And some encyclopedias say this of the 100th psalm: it is one of the best known melodies even in the Christian musical tradition. Many people, whether or not they are overly familiar or vaguely familiar with the Psalms, many people have a measure and a degree of knowledge pertaining to this 100th Psalm. They recognize something of this song. And so the 100th Psalm has, throughout the history of the church, it has had, in one sense, a special place in the worship of the church. Now, as we turn our attention to this psalm, I want you to notice, by way of introduction, I want you to notice that the title that is given to this psalm by inspiration is found in these words: a psalm for giving thanks. It is a psalm for giving thanks, or as some of the older translations put it, it is a psalm of praise. And maybe this morning it's useful to point out that in the very title of the 100th psalm, we have something unique. And what I mean by that is, brothers and sisters, that of all the psalms and the hymns and the songs that have been collected together in what we have as the Book of Psalms, this song alone bears this title. There is no other song in the Book of Psalms that is titled in this way: a psalm for giving thanks, a psalm for praise. This psalm alone bears that title. And in a very real sense, friends, this psalm lives up to that title. Because this short, succinct, brief psalm is exactly that. It is a song for praise. It is a song for giving thanks. And the discerning eye will probably notice that these five verses are actually divided into two parts. The first part of this song contains a universal call, and the second part of this psalm emphasizes a particular blessing. So those are the points I want to turn to as we look at the 100th psalm: the universal call and a particular blessing. So first and foremost, you'll notice, brothers and sisters, this universal call. Here again, the opening verses of this psalm. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his." And you'll notice, or rather than make an observation, let me ask the question. The question is this: to whom are these opening verses addressed? Who is it that is being addressed in these opening words? And if your ears were attentive or your eyes are scanning the page, you know that the answer is readily obvious. The psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." All the earth. or in those words that are common for us to sing in the metrical translation of this psalm. All people that on earth do dwell. And we see immediately in the first part of this psalm that it is marked by, if I can phrase it this way this morning, it is marked by a kind of universality. A universality. And what do I mean by that? I simply mean this psalm begins, brothers and sisters, with a clarion call to all people. When we together sing this psalm and sing the words that the Holy Spirit has given by inspiration, when we sing this psalm together, brothers and sisters, we are issuing a clarion call to all people in all places at all times. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. All people that on earth do dwell. It is marked by a universality. And it's worth pausing for a moment this morning to think about this very fact. To think about this universal call that goes out when we sing this psalm. And it's useful to think about that briefly this morning, simply to highlight the fact, brothers and sisters, to highlight the fact that our worship and what we do together as the church and as the people of God, what we do in worship, worship isn't simply about us. Now, isn't that the niggling temptation that often enters into our mind and into our hearts? It's a remarkable thing if you want to diagnose the selfishness of your own heart, diagnosing the selfishness of my own heart, how easy it is for you and I to make worship which by its very definition is others-focused, namely God-focused and God-centered, how easy it is for us, brothers and sisters, to make worship about me, myself, and I. To put ourselves at the center of this thing that we call worship. And we can do that, brothers and sisters. We can do that in a vertical sense. And by that I mean in our relationship to God, the way in which we approach His worship, the way in which we come into His presence. We can be so self-centered that we dictate to God, here's how I'm going to worship you. I'm going to do it by my likes. I'm going to avoid my dislikes. My preferences are what matter. If you fit into my convenient schedule, then and we make it about us. We're self-centered about it in a vertical direction. But it is also, brothers and sisters, to understand the selfishness that often manifests in our hearts. The manifold ways in which this self-centeredness exhibits itself, it can also exhibit itself on a horizontal level. To think that what is done in worship, to think what is done when I sing, to think about what is done when my voice is used in praise, is simply about me, myself, and I. And if I can put it this way this morning, brothers and sisters, what we are being trained to do in a very real sense, what you and I are being trained to do by the Holy Spirit in this psalm, is to look not only vertically beyond ourselves, but to look horizontally beyond ourselves. To look further than me, myself, and I. To look further, brothers and sisters, than these four walls. To look further than denominational affiliation. To look further than geographical boundaries. What the Spirit is training us to do, brothers and sisters, what the Spirit is training us to do in the singing of this psalm is, brothers and sisters, it is to call. It is more than that. It is to command all of humanity to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one of the things that we do when we come to worship the one true and living God. We summon the nations. We summon all people that on earth do dwell to come into the presence of the triune God. And that might, if we stop and think about it, that might seem a little strange. Oh, there's what? There's 50, 60 people here this morning? 50, 60 people here this morning. And when we sing this psalm, given to us by the Spirit, when the 50 of us join our voices together, we are calling, brothers and sisters, we are calling every person that is presently alive on planet Earth. We are issuing a call to 8 billion people to come to the one true and living God. We call people from every town and every community, from every nation, from every ethnicity. We call people out of every false religion. We call people from every corner and status and class in society, all people. We call to the Lord, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what are they being called to? What is, if I can put it this way this morning, what is the content of this universal call that goes forth in our worship? Well, the psalmist, in these three verses, he actually identifies three things that we call all people to. We call all people to praise, we call all people to joy, and we call all people to knowledge. And then I want us to think about that very briefly. I'm going to work backwards through that. What is it that we are to universally call people to in the singing of this psalm? We call them to knowledge. Right? Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His. Right there in the beginning of verse 3, that the psalmist is saying, here's what this universalized call does. It calls all people on earth to know that the Lord who alone is revealed in the Scriptures, to know that He is God. And more than that, the heartbeat of the psalmist here is not just this knowledge that the Lord is God, but there in verse 3, it is He who made us and we are His. This, brothers and sisters, this is what we call all people to. We call all people to this knowledge, the simple knowledge that none of us is self-created. That the Lord who is God, the Lord who is God alone, it is He alone who has made us. He's creator, and the rest of us are creation. He is creator, and the rest of us, brothers and sisters, the rest of us are creatures. And we are called to make that known to all people. We are told, call to all people to have this knowledge. God has created you. And the reason for this, brothers and sisters, is for this very simple fact. That as soon as people know and acknowledge that they are created, then it is, brothers and sisters, to put it this way, it is a law of creation that creatures should praise the Creator. You know, we live in a cultural context, don't we? Where issues of creation are at the heart of the concerns that are facing our culture. And rightly so, as biblically minded Christians, we tell our society and we tell the issues that are arising in our society, there are laws of creation. There is a creator, and that creator has created in a distinct way. And because of that, and because you're merely a creature, you don't get to redefine the creator's creation. Right? To simply put it this way this morning, part of our witness to the watching world is to say, there's this thing we call the law of creation, and you don't get to transgress it. You don't get to do that. And when people do, and when they push that agenda, rightly so, we come back to the Word of God. But let me say this morning, brothers and sisters, to speak in the manner of men, there is a deeper law of creation that many of us will neglect or ignore. And that is that it is a law of creation that the creature worships the creator. So that the ultimate outrage in the world in which we live, brothers and sisters, to be very frank this morning, the ultimate outrage in this world is not when people pretend to be a gender they are not. It is when the creature doesn't worship the creator. That, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, that is the ultimate outrage of this fallen world, that creatures are not rendering to the Creator what He deserves. He deserves to be known. He deserves to be acknowledged. He deserves to be praised. He deserves to be honored. He deserves to be glorified by the work of His hands. And this psalm, when we sing this psalm, this is the universal call we make. Know that the Lord, He is God. He has made us. We have not made ourselves. And so it is a call to knowledge. But more than that, brothers and sisters, more than that, and you see the way in which the psalmist develops this, it's not only a call to knowledge, it's a call to joy. Again, listen to this psalm that we have sung 1,000 times. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. And some translations helpfully put there at the end of verse 2, with joyful singing. With joyful, make a joyful noise, serve with gladness, come into His presence with joyful singing. Joy. Do you sense that this morning? Brothers and sisters, the one true and living God is not a God who simply demands from all of His creation intellectual knowledge of His existence. The demand of God is not simply a demand upon our minds and the way in which we think, but it is also a demand on the affections of the heart. And the psalmist is telling us here, in this universalized call that goes out to all people, that what God commands from all people is joy and gladness. To rejoice and be glad. And it's a remarkable thing to think about, brothers and sisters, that what we find here is that God actually commands a particular feeling. God commands the way in which we are to feel and the emotions that we are to have. There's no way around it. That's what gladness is. Gladness is, it is a feeling, it is an emotion, it is a strong emotion. And what the psalmist is saying is that type of gladness, the type of joy that we are called to, this thing that the Bible teaches is a fruit of the Spirit, joy and gladness is only known and can only be known by those who know God. Can only be known by those who know that the Lord alone is God. We're called to joy, to gladness. I don't know how you came through the doors of this church this morning. I don't know what weighs on your heart this week. I don't know for all of you what your routines and schedules look like or what they will look like. What I do know, friends, we're commanded in Jesus this morning to be a people who are joyful and glad in the presence of God. And then the call, not only to knowledge, not only to joy, but it's a call to praise. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. There's three words there that the psalmist, in many ways, he uses interchangeably there in verses 1 and 2. We're to make a joyful noise. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. And if you know biblical vocabulary, you likely know that the word serve is the same word we get the word worship from. Make a joyful noise, worship the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. To put it this way this morning, brothers and sisters, what this psalm is calling all people to is not only to have minds that know that God is the Lord, and out of that knowledge to have hearts that feel joy and gladness. But we're also being called out of that, out of the knowledge and out of the joy and the gladness, we are being called, and we call all people to use their tongues and their voices to praise God. And it's interesting because the way the psalmist says this, it's so emphatic and it's easy to be lost to us. There in verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Or some translations will say, shout for joy. The word that is used there in verse 1 for noise is the word that quite literally, a wooden translation of that word is to split the ears. To split the ears. Maybe if you remember Old Testament history, you remember when Israel, after their wilderness wanderings, at long last, were brought by the hand of Jehovah into the promised land. And where was the first place Israel went when they went to conquer the land? It was the city of Jericho. And maybe you remember from Joshua chapter 6. Maybe you remember that whole scene and the whole battle for Jericho and the directions that God gives to Joshua to give to the people. 6 days you're going to march around the city of Jericho, and God explicitly commands, and as you do that, you are not to make a noise. You are not to shout. But on the seventh day, you're going to march around it 7 times, and the last time that you march around it, then what's going to happen? Then you will shout. You will make a noise. And that's the same word that the psalmist is using here in the first verse in this universalized call, make a joyful noise to the Lord. The armies of Israel were to go, and they were in the marching around of that city the seventh time, they were to raise their voices. They were to make a noise. They were to shout at the very top of their lungs. And what a thing it would be to behold. What would you do if you saw the armies of Israel and there as God commands them and calls them to make a noise and to raise their voices? What would it look like for that whole army to simply whisper and whimper and mumble a word or two? Well, it'd be ludicrous. That's not how you issue a cry to battle. And we read in Joshua 6 that this is what the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, did. They raised their voices. They made a noise, they shouted aloud, and the sound of their voices, the volume of their voices, not only made the hearts of the citizens of Jericho tremble, but they brought the walls of Jericho down. And the psalmist is saying that, brothers and sisters, that is what we are to do in the presence of God. We are to shout, we are to make a noise, we are to raise our voices. We don't mumble and whisper and whimper in the worship of God. We give it volume. We give it volume. That's what we are called to do. That's what we are calling all people to do. To come to the knowledge that the Lord, He is God. He is the one who has made us. We are His people. And out of that, out of the wellspring of that knowledge, to rejoice and be glad in what and who God is. And from that, to issue forth in volume the praise of the one true and living God. That's the universalized call. When we sing this psalm, that, brothers and sisters, is what we are calling all people to, and it begins with us. But then you notice, secondly, that there's a particular blessing. Not only do we have this universalized call, there is a particular blessing. Again, a discerning reader will begin to notice, right? They will begin to notice in the third verse, there's a bit of a transition. In verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God, it is He who has made us, we are His. That's universally true of all people, in all places, in all times. We are created, and we belong to Him as His creatures. But then look at the second part of verse 3. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And right there, the psalmist begins to turn the emphasis and turn the focus from all people who dwell on earth to those whom he calls the sheep of His pasture. And maybe it's worth pointing out this morning to just assert it that, brothers and sisters, what is said there in the second part of verse 3, is not something that can be applied indiscriminately to all of humanity. It is not all of humanity who are the sheep of God. It is not all of humanity who belong to the pasture that belongs to God Himself. The ones who are the sheep, the ones who dwell there in His pasture, are those brothers and sisters who are the object of His saving grace and His eternal love. And this is demonstrated, and we understand this morning from the very words of the one who distinguishes himself as the Good Shepherd. We read it this morning, but in John chapter 10, what is it that Christ says? Christ says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then we naturally, well, we have the question, well, then who are the sheep? Who are the sheep for whom the Lord Jesus laid down his life? And if you began to piece that together in John chapter 10, Jesus himself gives an answer to that. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that his sheep are those whom the Father has given to him. The Father has given them to me. Those are the words of Jesus. And the ones whom the Father has given to Jesus, those whom he calls sheep, are those, Jesus says, who I in turn give eternal life to. And it is those sheep, and Jesus characterizes there in John 10 what these sheep are and who they are and what they're like. And he says, here's the thing about my sheep. They've been given me of my Father. I've given them eternal life. And here's who they are. They're the ones who I know and the ones who know me. They're the ones who know me so that they hear my voice. In hearing my voice, they listen to me. In listening to me, they follow me and they do what it is that I have told them to do. These are my sheep. And in identifying that, Jesus is implicitly saying there are those who are not my sheep. There are those who are not my sheep. And more than imply it, Jesus explicitly says it. In John chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, here's what Jesus says. And I want you to listen carefully because it likely defies what we expect Jesus to say. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 25 says, I told you, and you do not believe. And he goes on to say, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, we would expect Jesus to say, you're not among my sheep because you don't believe. But that's not what Christ says. Jesus says, you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. And then he says immediately, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Biblically speaking, who are sheep? Sheep are those who are given to Christ by the Father. They are known by Christ. They know Christ. They hear Christ. They listen to Christ. They follow Christ. And the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 100, here is the blessing. Not only is God our creator, but for those who are in Jesus Christ, more than simply being his creatures, we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. And the psalmist is impressing on us as he can the blessing, brothers and sisters, of being the people of God, of being sheep who have been given by the Father into the hand of Jesus Christ, who have been made to hear his voice and to know it and to understand it and to follow it. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And out of that particular blessing, the psalmist tells us, here then is what this blessing, understanding that, here's what it leads to. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. As the sheep of God in Jesus Christ, being blessed in that way, what are we to do? We are, according to the psalmist, to enter his gates, to enter his courts. You know, the picture that is used there is a picture in Old Testament terms, you might say, of the tabernacle and the temple. We sing in verse 2, come into the presence, come into his presence. And where in the days of the Old Testament, where was the presence of God? It was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple. That's where God was said to dwell in the midst of his people. But of course, in these days, it is now not restricted to a temple. We don't worship God, Jesus says in John chapter 4. We don't worship God on this mountain or that mountain, but we worship in spirit and in truth. And what the psalmist is saying is, in entering his gates and in entering his courts, We are to go into that place where God is, where God manifests his presence and his gracious presence to his people. And that, brothers and sisters, is nothing else than the church. The assembled people of God, the congregation of his people. We sing, don't we, in Psalm 22, that God inhabits the praises of his people. Jesus says in Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered, there I am. There I am. And the psalmist is saying, out of this particular blessing of being his sheep, here, brothers and sisters, is what we do. We enter into the place of his presence. It is, for all intents and purposes, it is a command to come together as the people of God to worship God the way in which God is to be worshipped. And we're to enter those gates, but we're to enter them, and you notice again the emphasis, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Now again, the title of this psalm is a psalm for giving thanks. So that in some ways, what the psalmist says there in verse 4, it's really the heartbeat of the entire psalm. We are to go into his presence in his worship. We are to go, brothers and sisters, with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Gratitude for what it means to be his people. Gratitude that we are graciously invited into the presence of a holy God by the new and living way that has been opened by the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep, spilling the blood of the eternal covenant, that we might come and we might praise him. And it is to be marked in our minds and in our hearts and in our attitudes and in our motives by thanksgiving, by gratitude for what God has done. And I know, brothers and sisters, that can be hard. It can be hard to have our minds and our hearts oriented in gratitude when we praise God. It can be hard. But brothers and sisters, to put it this way this morning, it is a fight with our hearts and our minds that is worth having. To cultivate, by the grace of the Spirit, a gratitude for all that God has done for me, for you in Jesus Christ. It is a fight worth having to fight for this gratitude. Do you remember? Isn't it Luke 10, where those 72 witnesses that Jesus had sent out come back to Jesus? And Luke tells us in his gospel, he tells us that the 72 returned, and they returned with what? They returned with great joy. And why is it that they were joyful? Why is it that they were glad? If you remember that scene, it's because the spirits were subject to them. They were given power and authority to cast demons out, and they come to Jesus. They return to him with joy. And what does Jesus say? Do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, and this is a bit of a paraphrase, but Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Right? Jesus is saying here, rejoice and find thankfulness and gratitude in this, that you are numbered among my people on the rolls of heaven. And when you come to praise and you come to worship God, to be dominated in mind and heart by the thanks that is due to him, because he, through Jesus Christ, has made us sheep. In a demonstration of his goodness and his love and his faithfulness, he has done that for his people. And the psalmist is saying, this is what we do as the church, what we do as the people of God, what we do as the sheep of his pasture. With thanksgiving, we bless his name. Brothers and sisters, I'm skeptical that every theme in the Psalms will enter into the worship of heaven. In that place, we will be removed from all misery, all sorrow, all suffering, all tears. And in one sense, we will close the book on so many of these psalms that we have been taught to sing in the misery and the burdens of this life. But there are other themes of the psalms that we sing, brothers and sisters, that will continue forever. And I do know this, that the substance of this psalm, the content of what we are taught even now in this life to sing, will sound forth from the lips of the redeemed of Jesus Christ, world without end. Do you remember when the apostle is taken on the Lord's Day into the very epicenter of heaven's worship? He hears the myriads of angels and the redeemed host, and emanating forth from their lips is that God is to be praised because he has created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. And then the anthem of heaven itself reaches a higher pitch. Worthy is the Lamb who has redeemed by his blood a people for himself. What we begin to sing in this life, in the 100th psalm, brothers and sisters, it will be the anthem when we are at last, by free and sovereign grace, brought into the very presence of the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And until that day, and from that day forevermore, brothers and sisters, let us enter into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's pray.